The first thing that I wanted to say is that the last time I spoke, I read the gospel, and I flubbed the beginning. And so I just wanted to make sure everyone who was here at that point noticed I got it right this time. I practiced that line more than I did my sermon. I'm just joking. Just joking. All right. Expectation. A strong belief that something will happen or be the case in the future. Expectation. I invite you to take a moment and think of a time when you were filled with expectation, specifically an expectation that wasn't fulfilled, an expectation that turned out to be the opposite of reality. If nothing is readily coming to mind, feel free to conjure images taken during election night as it became clear who the winner would be. What happened when that expectation, whatever it was, ran up against reality? It probably wasn't pretty. What? This can't be. Something's wrong. I'm in a dream. Anger, fear, misery, shock. To get at what I think the Spirit of God might be saying to us today, I will use the Apostle Peter as a key for understanding the Transfiguration narrative. To do so, let's go back one chapter from our gospel text today. So it would be chapter 16. In chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They gave a variety of answers. Then Jesus turns to them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Peter, of course, speaks up and confesses, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ, "the Son of the living God." Jesus points out that what Peter just uttered did not come from him, but came from a revelation from God to him. Then it says that from that time on, so after Peter's confession, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, remember, the Messiah, and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Remember, the Messiah. And on the third day, be raised. Peter's expectation and fear compels him to rebuke Jesus. "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." Peter rebukes Jesus. The disciple rebukes the rabbi. The Greek word for rebuke indicates a very strong response. It means to accuse of a crime, hence to reprove, chide, censure, reprimand. Peter's words indicate that he regards the prospect that Jesus has outlined not as a goal to be fulfilled, but as a disaster to be averted. Other people might suffer at the hands of the authorities, but certainly not the Messiah, Israel's long-awaited deliverer. Craig Evans notes that being killed is exactly the anticipated fate of messianic pretenders. It seems Peter had in view not only Jesus' own suffering and death, but what the implication might mean for Jesus' disciples. Hopefully, the previous exercise can help you identify with Peter's shock and confusion and fear at hearing Jesus' words. Out of the dashed expectations and intense fear, Peter went from being inspired by God to unknowingly being inspired by God's chief antagonist. Peter now, as it were, stands in Jesus' way, refusing to let him pass. No wonder the strong rebuke from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Now, returning to our gospel text, the Transfiguration, let me draw out some noteworthy, or at least what I believe are some noteworthy parallels between the Transfiguration and what took place in chapter 16. Jesus is transfigured. His face and clothing take on an otherworldly radiance. But I don't think that this appearance of Jesus is saying that he's God. And that's the way I used to read it, but I thought more and more about the text and its context. I think it's something like this. The moon shines because its surface reflects light from the sun. Jesus is reflecting the glory or radiance of God like none other. The disciples experience a supernatural revelation. Now remember Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Two of Israel's greatest figures, Moses and Elijah, appear. Luke tells us they converse with Jesus about his departure, literally his exodus. The last plague in the Exodus story was the death of all the firstborns in Egypt. Now, going back to the previous chapter, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then the heavenly voice thunders from the cloud, "This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." This parallel, I believe, though, is partial, and I think it's significant. On one hand, God reaffirms Jesus' identity, just like Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But unlike Peter, God's voice utters great delight in his Son, unlike Peter. Dave Talley states, "What really stands out to me in this story is that God gives them something to hold on to. He knows that they need something. God knows that they are in a struggle, so God pushes back the veil of heaven and provides them with a glimpse of God's glory and a reminder of God's eternal purposes. This demonstrates that Jesus' suffering is not incompatible with his glory." What a blessed do-over for Peter. It's not the last time Peter gets a do-over. Anyone recall another do-over that Peter gets?
Second chance.
After the resurrection, narrated in John 21, Jesus recreates conditions on a beach mirroring the night Peter denied him three times. They are gathered around a charcoal fire in front of witnesses. And then Peter gets three opportunities to undo the denials by affirming his love. What a gracious and merciful God we serve. The heavenly voice ends with, "Listen to him." Why might that be? Remember Peter. Expectation and the accompanying fear can be powerful deterrents to hearing and obeying Jesus. It's early 2004. My family is living in Berkeley, California. Sherry and I are feeling that a change is coming, but I want to remain in California. I go on a month-long sabbatical around May of that year, spending most of my time hiking in Muir Woods National Monument Park. This experience only strengthened my resolve to remain in California. Sherry at some point brought up Minnesota as an option. I don't want to hear it. No way, no how am I moving to Minnesota. You know how that turned out, but I'll continue. I purposely didn't pray about it, you know, just in case. Sometime in August or September, I am out on my usual lunchtime walk along the Embarcadero in San Francisco. all of a sudden I become aware that God's speaking to me. And it's not a cruel voice. It's not a mean voice. It's not, I'm upset with you. It's more of a, you have every right not to talk about this or think about it if you don't want to, but you don't even give me an opportunity. And at some point, I just realized that that's what was going on. I was basically saying with my words, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But with my actions, I was actually saying, your kingdom come, but my will be done on earth as is heaven. Well, anyway, I apologize, I confess, I turn around and head back to work, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to call Sherry, and I'm going to let her know I'm open to talking about it. By the time I get back to my desk and call her, what's coming out of my mouth is, I think we're moving to Minnesota. About 2 months later, our stuff's packed up. I've been let go from Charles Schwab with a nice severance package, and here we are. Blair stated last week, Jesus never said his way would be convenient, pain-free, or easy. On the contrary, Jesus was quite vocal that his way was the way of the cross that leads to lasting life. Does this not by definition mean inconvenience, pain, and difficulty? Now, just a brief word about suffering, and I think I need to make this word. I want to talk about suffering in light of Matthew's gospel. We know, so think about the Sermon on the Mount. We know, blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, peacemakers, etc. We jive with those. We can identify. But I find that sometimes we kind of stop there. And Jesus actually says more. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are people, or you, when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I think that when we talk about suffering, it's not suffering in general. I think there's a lot of suffering in the world that breaks God's heart. It's not God's doing, it's not God's heart, it's not God's intention. But the suffering I think I'm trying to get at, and I think Scripture tries to get at, is the suffering that comes with following Jesus. The pain and suffering Jesus references relates to participation in God's life. So what does this event, the Transfiguration, have to do with us? What kind of hope does it want to give us, I think? I think of two. One is, I would call, or under the category of authority. Jesus is greater than all earthly and spiritual powers. It's important that we embrace this truth, especially in our day of political and social divide. With all due respect to those who believe Jesus was a helpless figure crucified by a cruel state, I disagree. All the Gospels, especially John's Gospel, makes clear that Jesus intentionally headed to Jerusalem, and that same Jesus also made clear why he was going, to suffer and die and be resurrected on behalf of the world God so loves. The Transfiguration says to us that earthly and spiritual powers do not have the final say. In Christ, we are already victors over all powers and authorities that choose against rather than for God. And then glory. I think in Jesus' transfiguration, it's actually a glimpse of the future that outlasts pain and suffering. As people of God, the last word for us is not pain and suffering, but glorious resurrection. After the powerful vision, Jesus touched his friends and told them, "Get up and do not be afraid." Get up. Some speak of Jesus coming to turn the world upside down. I think it's far more accurate to say Jesus came to turn the world right side up. I think it is safe to assume that a life of discipleship, among other things, is a reordering of our expectations to align with God's realm and God's reign. A reordering that may be painful, but necessary for us and the hurting world God calls us into. Do not be afraid. Jesus' admonition is not a call to denial or minimization of fear, but rather a call to keep moving ahead despite the fear. Because, as Paul the Apostle states elsewhere, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, acknowledge the fears. Grieve the unmet expectations. And follow Jesus. People of St. Matthew's, I pray that we continue to experience Jesus coming to us in our individual and communal circumstances, touching us and saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." I leave you with these words from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Amen.